Good evening, church. I'm going to let you in on a little secret while I move this, so I have room to work. Sometimes, when I'm at home, alone, I like to take the Bible and pick a book like Colossians or 1 Peter, one of those books, and read it out loud, all of it, from start to finish. And I just love to hear it. And I love to see how the book goes when you don't interrupt it, when you don't pull a part out, and just hear the whole thing the same way as Paul, or, you know, as they did, because it was a letter. And it was written in the form of a letter, and it was meant to be read to the people of the church. And so I like to do that at my house sometimes, and it's really good, and I enjoy it, and I like to hear the way it flows through the whole thing. And tonight, this passage in Colossians that I'm going to teach on has been a really difficult one for me, partly because it's a short passage out of the book, and it best fits within the whole book. And the way it's written, there's a lot of things intertwined together that are hard to pull apart. And I actually started working quite a while ago on this teaching, and then I've at least three times I've thrown my notes away because I've said, well, all I'm doing is pulling something out, building an idea that, while true, isn't true for this. It doesn't go in this context with this passage. So in the end, I ended up just bringing out a couple of main ideas that I want to share with you. However, it makes best sense in the whole book. So if you walk away tonight and you say, that was a clunker, I'm going to blame it on not teaching the whole book in one night, which we would have had to warn you. We probably would have needed to do a fellowship meal somewhere in there. Anyways, we can have the first slide. I want to give a little bit of introduction before we read. And actually, it's going to be Colossians 1:24 through 2:5. If you remember, in Colossians, we started out a long time ago, and it was Paul and Timothy, and most people believe Timothy did the writing because every now and then Paul says we, but for the most time he refers to himself, talks about himself. He kind of laid out at the beginning some things about the church, and then we went through the whole section about who Christ is, what Christ did, establishing Christ as preeminent over everything, greater than all things, the one who we win our salvation through, and all that. And now we kind of start to shift gears. And if the book of Colossians were a roller coaster, which is why I brought this picture, to put in context, we are just about at the top of the first big hill. And at the end of tonight, we're going to be right on top of the hill. And after this, tonight, Paul's going to talk about himself, and I'll tell you why he does that. And we are going to start down the big hill, and we're going to have twists and turns, and Paul is kind of going to tear into the church with some very specific things. He's going to get into some basically a theological idea and then application, and then a theological idea and application. And that goes for a while, and Paul doesn't really talk about himself again till the end of the book. So all that's going to build up tonight, and that's why I say we're at the top of the big hill, and it's going to be an exciting ride after this. But if it were a roller coaster, we're at the top of the big hill. So Paul's about to deliver some strong words to the church. And in order to do that, he's got some things to overcome. Part of it is he's never been to Colossae, never been there. But he's trying to write and directly address some problems and some concerns he has within the church. So as you can imagine, the difficulty of writing a letter to a church that you've never been to people who don't know you, and trying to communicate ideas. I kind of empathize with that because I like to write letters to churches and bands and radio stations and whatever else, authors of books. And normally they're not, don't seem to be received very well. And it's really hard to get a reply. If you write a letter to a ministry and you want to guarantee a reply, don't put too much about the Bible, but ask them how you can give them money, because then you probably get a reply. But if you take on and challenge some of the things they do, you don't always get a welcomed response. So Paul had to overcome that the people don't know him. The other thing is he's in prison. You know, can you imagine, on top of everything else, Here's the guy who's in prison that's writing a letter, and we'll talk about that more a little later. But I believe he writes this section to share his heart so that the people can understand where he comes from and why he's doing what he does, and maybe to dispel any ideas. And he does a good job that it'd be pretty hard to put something on it that's not there, or hang something on Paul that's not there. But I want you to keep that in mind, and now we'll read the text if you want to stand up. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh I am filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. We are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent from the body, yet with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. Let's pray before you sit down. God, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for the Apostle Paul and the example that he was and the way that you used him. I thank you that we have your word, and that unlike the early church, we don't have to struggle by trial and error to learn about the faith and Christianity. I thank you for speaking to us through your word and giving us the things that we need for instruction and learning and living. And I thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us. I pray tonight that you would work through your word, not through me. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And I pray that as we study, that we would become more like you. And I pray that we would share the mystery of Christ revealed to us, to the people around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So I broke this into a couple of areas. And the first one is what Paul desires for the church at Colossae. First thing he desires is that they would be mature in Christ. It was not enough for him just to see a profession of faith. He wanted maturity, and that was part of the Great Commission. As Matthew records it, Jesus says, go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And in Colossians, when we back up just a few verses to 22, Paul talked about presenting the church holy and blameless, or standing before God holy and blameless and above reproach. So again, remember, Paul is kind of almost like selling himself or sharing his heart with the people, and he wants them to know that it's important to him that they become mature. And actually, in the Greek, it almost could be presented perfect. And I thought about that, and it's one of those things that today, there's a lot of pastors, teachers, and different things that could gain from going through Paul's heart and considering their own ministry. You know, we've seen in the last couple of years, like with Rick Warren and Bill Hybels, who work closely together. And it's been about 2 years now that Bill Hybels came out and acknowledged that through surveys they had done, that they found out that people in their church were immature. And the people that really desired maturity and were mature normally left. And they've kind of patted themselves on the back for starting churches all over the world. They've taken claim that they've trained over 1 million pastors in their method. And then they've acknowledged that their method doesn't lead to maturity. For Paul, that wasn't enough. And for us, that shouldn't be enough either. We want to see maturity, not just a profession of faith. The second thing is that their hearts might be encouraged. Look at the position of this church in Colossae. We know that probably Colossae started at the hand of Epaphras, who got saved when Paul started a church in Ephesus. So they were a few years behind Ephesus. So at most, if even, you know, Christianity is young in itself, but this is a really young church. Christianity would probably only been around maybe 30 years at this time. So it's very, very young. They've got no New Testament. They're spread out all over Asia. They've switched, you know, there's the old Jewish covenant that had been in place for hundreds or even over 1,000 years that people were used to when it comes to Judaism. Now they're under the new covenant. Christ has died, raised. We've had Pentecost. The people have gone out. The message has gone out. For the first time, the Gentiles are involved. The message is open to the Gentiles. They're called to come to Christ. So here's the church in Colossae in the middle of all this. And then at the same time, you've got this guy, Paul, who used to be working for the Jewish church, a leader with them, who had gone around killing people. And the next thing you know, he's going around starting churches, and now he's in prison. And so Colossae gets this letter from him. At the same time, they've got these competing ideas from the Judaizers and what we believe later will become the Gnostics. And the people who believe that they really need to pursue Second Temple Judaism, in a sense. And if you remember last time I talked about N.T. Wright and Bishop Spong and the different things that are coming out today that they say, well, to really understand the Bible, we need to go back to Second Temple Judaism. We need to include Second Temple Judaism. And what we're going to see in the rest of Colossians after today is Paul's going to say to the Colossians, quit going back to Second Temple Judaism. That's not what it's about. It's about Christ. Christ did all the work. But this is what they've going on, and this is what Paul has to compete with. So you can imagine that it should be refreshing for him to understand that their hearts need to be encouraged, and for him to try the best he can from prison through a letter to come alongside them and help them grow, help them be mature, and help set the record straight. The next thing is he's got a desire for them to be knit together in love. And that's kind of a common idea that we see throughout Scripture, and we see that love always plays a big part from the beginning, where God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we're sinners, before we even loved him, Christ died for us. And then we see that loving each other as Christians is important, and it sort of is like a rope that ties a lot of other things together. And if you look at Colossians 3, verse 12 through 14, it says this: Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, put these on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So we see where Paul's going to talk about that later, but that's one of the desires that he has for the church. Another desire is to reach all the riches of full assurance of the understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. How great is it when you have assurance? You know, it's not a great comparison, but if you get in your car and you're going to go from your house to Cornerstone, and maybe you know that you need to drive down Broadway to get there. We've made this trip many times, so you have assurance. You know that if you drive down Broadway, you're going to end up at Craycroft and you can come to church. If somebody stopped along the way and knocked on your window and said, hey, you're going the wrong way, you really wouldn't be bothered like that because you know exactly where you're going. You know the road takes you there. That you have assurance. Assurance gives you confidence. Assurance gives you boldness. You're not going to drive away wondering, well, are we right? Are we not right? Are we going the wrong way? Do we know for sure? Because you have assurance, you're confident, you go, you'll enjoy the trip, you'll get there. In their case, like I talked about, this church is in a very difficult position because they're so young. They've got the Old Testament, they don't have the New Testament like us. They've got these people coming and saying things and putting things on them and telling them, hey, you're doing this wrong. If you want to be a Christian, you need to do this, you need to do that. And I'm sure it was very difficult for them. So Paul wants them to know that he desires for them to fully understand, to have the assurance that you get from understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which, as Paul reminds us, is Christ. Now, the reason that I think it uses the word mystery in this particular book, which is not something we always see everywhere else, is because at that time, what is the early roots of Gnosticism and things, is people would come and say, I know the secrets of God. I know the mysteries of God. And they would really get these people at a loss. And people would say, well, you know, certainly I want to know the mysteries of God. We want to know the secrets of God. Or people would teach that there were mysteries of God that just weren't able to be known. So that's where I think this word comes into play. So I think that Paul kind of keys in on that. And he wants them to know that there is a mystery. And if you think about the mystery of the ages that was not revealed, that through all the years the Jews were waiting, they were making their sacrifices. We go through all the Old Testament and all the things point to Christ. But Christ hadn't come yet. It hadn't been fully revealed. And in this place where Paul talks about, where it talks about things revealed, like this mystery revealed to the saints, that revealed is the same idea that we see in the book of Daniel when God revealed to Daniel the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. I mean, it's a true revealing. So Paul wants them to know that he wants them to understand, and he wants them to have assurance because they have that knowledge of the mystery and that it's in Christ. So next I want to talk about what Paul does. We see and hear some things that Paul desires. So how does he go about getting that communicated, that passed on to them, or moving them to that place? So the first thing he does is he suffers for them. And he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Some people have read this and they go, well, what's the matter? I thought Christ's death was enough. Christ's death was enough. Christ took upon himself all the sins that were ever going to be paid for on the cross at that time. When Paul talks about this, there's no way indicating that Christ's death, his taking on of sins, wasn't enough. He's actually talking about the suffering, the physical suffering that Christ suffered. And it's interesting, I read several commentaries and a lot of people have different ideas about this, but for the most part it's pretty common that there's just a certain amount of suffering that's expected, whether it's because people hate God so much that they're always going to make his people suffer, that we've seen, you know, the people that they made Christ suffer, but that wasn't enough. And immediately the early church suffered. The suffering goes on into our day. It's been nonstop from Christ's death until now. And actually now, as we have a larger world population, we have a larger number of deaths in a shorter amount of time than they ever would have experienced back in these days. So it's not that Christ somehow lacked something in what he did. It's that the affliction that's going to be brought on Christ wasn't going to be completely brought or fulfilled by Christ, but it's going to continue on. And we see there's kind of a special relationship that I'm not going to begin to explain or try to explain. If you think about it, when Saul was Saul and he went around persecuting the church and he gets stopped on the road to Damascus and Christ says, what? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? When Christians suffer, Christ suffers. I don't know how it works, but it does. And Christ didn't come to Saul and say, why are you persecuting those people who follow me? He said, why do you persecute me? And the bad side of that we see, and I was listening a couple weeks ago to a guy talk about Mother Teresa. You know, Mother Teresa in her little camp that she had with all of her people, and she gets credited so much with being by the side of people who were suffering and suffering. Well, the truth is, she believed and they believed that suffering was a very Christ-like thing to do. And that when you suffered, you align yourself with Christ. And where she was, they didn't have doctors. They didn't try to give people medical treatment. They just let them suffer. And then they sat by them while they suffered. And they thought that somehow this was, well, what we would call a work, really like a work of righteousness. And that it was a privilege to get to suffer and it brought you closer to Christ. ironically, when she got sick, she got flown out of the country to get the best medical care she could possibly get. That's a type of suffering, but it's not the kind of suffering that Paul talks about. And Paul was glad to suffer for the sake of the gospel. In Galatians, he says that he bears the marks of his body on his body. In 2 Corinthians, he says, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired, of life itself." And they really resign themselves to a death sentence. Over and over, Paul suffers for the sake of the gospel, but he doesn't care. He's willing to accept that for the sake of the gospel. And in that way, for the sake of the gospel, he aligns himself with the suffering of Christ in a good way. Another thing I thought about that is, for Paul or a Christian, any Christian that suffers for the sake of the gospel, it serves a real purpose. If you're not a Christian and you suffer, which non-Christians suffer also, it serves no purpose. There's no way you could ever figure out a purpose for suffering. At the most you could say is maybe that's a taste of what hell's going to be like, where there's eternal separation from God and eternal suffering. But there's not a purpose in it. Paul suffered for a purpose, and in that suffering, Christ was glorified, and the gospel went out. And it's the same thing today. I was listening yesterday to another radio show, and they were talking about the state church in China is about 21 million people, but Christianity in China, they can't measure because it's an underground church, but as near as they can guess, it's probably around 100 million people, five times bigger than the state church. Suffering for the gospel has its benefit. It bears fruit. And Paul was glad to be a part of that, or willing to be a part of that, for the sake of the people. He also calls himself a minister appointed by God. It's one of the reasons that Paul didn't think that somehow Christ taking sin on himself came up short, and that somehow he was filling up what was lacking in Christ's work, because immediately after he talks about suffering, he calls himself a minister. So he doesn't see himself as like a co-leader with Christ in that redeeming work. He sees himself as a minister, one who has to minister to the church. And he views himself, he says, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. And the word stewardship here is the same word in the Greek, or is the word in the Greek that conveys the meaning of a slave who's put in charge of the owner's household, material, finances, property, all kinds of things. So Paul sees himself as a slave, which he's told us in other passages, and he's a steward. So he comes to this church. He doesn't come to Colossae like things we might hear today. Hey, if you'd send in your money, we can build five more churches. Or we need money. We don't want to be one church. We want to be 10 churches someday. Paul doesn't come asking anything of them, but sharing his heart and saying, look, I'm talking to you. I'm writing to you because God himself made me a minister, gave me stewardship over you. And to be a faithful steward, I need to talk to you. I need to tell you about some things. I need to correct some things. So he comes in with a real different attitude than what we might hear today. If you listen to ministers, they don't always sound like they feel like they have a stewardship over the body that was given them by God. Making the Word of God fully known. We talked a little bit about the mystery hidden for generations, but is now revealed to the saints. And I don't want to get into this a lot, but it's revealed here as one of those times that it talks about. It's revealed to a specific group of people, to his saints. It's not revealed to everyone. And I'm sure there were people in the church and people around there who weren't saints. It says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory of this mystery, which is Christ, the hope of glory in you. We talk to people today, and the mystery has not been revealed to them. You can share the gospel with them. It has no effect on them that we can see. They don't see it. To us, it's very obvious. Wouldn't you rather choose life? Wouldn't you rather have Christ? Wouldn't you rather give up your sin and put your faith in Christ? Wouldn't you rather have the one who paid the price for your sin? But people don't see it, and it's not revealed to everybody. But Paul is speaking to a true church, and we see that even earlier on. Let me find it. last time we talked, and he talks about, and you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing deeds of evil. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And we talked about how that's not talking about that Paul thinks that if you walk away from the faith, you lose your salvation, because he believes in the people that he's talking to, and he believes they are the church, they're the called ones, they're the saints. He believes they are going to stay steadfast. And that steadfastness is going to be the evidence that they're true Christians. So here he talks about what's made known to them. And in Acts 20:27, Paul's talking to the Ephesians, the leaders in the Ephesian church, and he said, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So he said that to the leaders in the Ephesian church, and he says to this church in Colossae that what he does is make the word of God fully known. And it's an important aspect. It's another one. We could almost take this and use it as a checklist for our own church, or any church could use. You know, are we making the word of God fully known? When we come up here, the different ones of us had opportunity to speak, are we picking certain things and ideas out of the Bible, and that's what we preach all the time, or do we make the word of God fully known? Because the only way that we can possibly get what God wants us to get, or fully understand the mystery to the extent we'll ever be able to understand it, or be faithful to God's word, is we have to make the scripture fully known. Not just the easy parts, the hard parts. Not the parts that are fun to talk about, but the parts that are not fun to talk about. And one of the things, you know, when we visited here the first time, between our first visit and our second visit, I downloaded probably 40 sermons off the website because I wanted to hear. It wasn't enough that the website looks good. It wasn't enough that we came one time. There are some pastors who are very poor teachers, and I think they're very questionable, and every now and then they preach a good sermon. You know, they're not completely bad. But I wanted to find out, before we came back to visit for a second time, was this a place where the Word of God was made fully known, or just certain parts? I was glad to see it was made fully known. It was good timing because Pastor Al had preached through Romans, and if you really want to, you know, get a feel, hearing what a pastor says about the book of Romans is a really, really good thing. Next, warning and teaching with all wisdom. Paul wasn't afraid to give a warning. Paul wasn't afraid to be harsh. He wasn't afraid to give the message that people might not be happy with. And he did this warning and teaching with all wisdom. He says, Him, Christ, we proclaim. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And after that, it says that so they can be mature in Christ. Once again, and this is like probably the third or fourth time in this short passage, that Paul has made sure that we understand that the mystery is Christ. The wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ, and that what Paul's proclaiming, first off, is Christ. And we know from other passages, Paul talks about, you know, we proclaim that he wants to know Christ and Christ crucified, or make known Christ and Christ crucified. And it's interesting here that he says with all wisdom. And it gives us the idea that it's not just knowledge that he's spouting out, but it's with application. That's usually what we think. We know people who have knowledge, but they're not very wise in how they apply that knowledge or how they use that knowledge. And we're going to see as we go through Colossians that Paul isn't just going to hit the people with knowledge, but it's going to be with wisdom, because he's going to give application to go with it. The last thing in what Paul does is he struggles, not by his own physical strength, but with a God-empowered effort. And in this first part of the passage, when Paul talks about his struggles, the types of words used in the Greek are the same ones that talk about an athlete who struggles in competition. And Paul says, For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea, and all those who have not seen me face to face. Again, the people haven't met Paul. Later on, towards the end of the book, he's going to say that he wants this letter to be taken to Laodicea. He wants it to be shared out. And he wants the people to know that he struggles for them. And I love that he adds in that he struggles with with an energy that powerfully works within him that's from God. Because if you think about it, Paul's a prisoner. If he struggled with all of his physical strength, what would that do for the Colossians? You know, was Paul single-handedly going to take down Rome and race to Colossians to talk to him in person? It would never, ever happen. And Paul, in the true way that we know Paul from the New Testament, at no point will he ever take credit for what he does. And even in the burden that he has for them, how he struggles and how he toils in other places, he tells us what he desires for them and he prays for them and all the other things and writes this letter. He does it not by his own strength, but by the strength of God working within him. Now we get to the end of all that, and it says, so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So I put that on the slide for you to look at. It should bring to mind hopefully another verse somewhere in the Bible. But Paul says that he does all the stuff we've talked about already so that no one will delude you with plausible arguments. He wants them to reach all the understanding, have all the assurance, the wisdom and the knowledge of Christ. And he points out that Christ is where those are hidden, the knowledge and the treasure of the wisdom. Again, people are coming to Colossae and they're trying to reveal a mystery. They were trying to reveal things to the people that weren't correct. And they were in the church. And they were outside the church. But there were people within the church. And Paul teaches that it starts with Christ, that the full knowledge of Christ, who he is, what he did, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his taking of sin, his regenerating us, making us, you know, giving us his righteousness, taking our unrighteousness, allowing us to stand blameless above reproach before God. And let's see. When you go outside of this knowledge of Christ, the things that are hidden in Christ, when you go outside of that, you're going to go wrong every single time. And the one thing that, if you think about what Paul says in this passage, what's missing? He talks about the things, the wisdom and the knowledge hidden in Christ, the mystery revealed that is Christ. He doesn't say you need to listen to the wisdom of the day. He doesn't say you need to listen to the philosophical writers or teachers or poets or the great thinkers of your day, or that you need to consider them plus the Bible or them plus Christ. Paul says that you need one thing, and that is a full understanding of God's Word and a revelation of the mystery and Christ. And you need to start with Christ to answer all the rest of the questions. And this should be, I wish, you know, in our Bible, I wish I had a big warning sign. One of the things I did through my military career was work on aircraft. And if you're in the Air Force and you take an aircraft tech manual and you go to do a job, they have what are called notes, warnings, and cautions. And as you go through, there'll be notes, and they'll actually say notes, and it'll have some information about the job you're going to do, some things that might be important, some special things you need or things you'd be aware of. Beyond that, we have cautions. Cautions are things that if you need to be aware of or you need to be followed, you need to follow, and if you don't do it correctly, it could cause damage to the aircraft or cause the aircraft to crash. And then warnings go beyond that, and warnings will tell you things that if you don't follow them, it can cost you your limb or it can cost you your life. And it'll say things like, you know, if you're going to reach your hand in through this flight control, you need to put some safety devices here or make sure there's not electrical power or all kinds of different things. But it's great because these warnings jump out at you. This, to me, is a big warning, but it's placed just within the normal text of everything else. But Paul said it. He said, I've got all these things I'm saying, I've done for you, I do for you, I desire for you, so that you won't be deluded by plausible arguments. So Paul expects this to happen. He expects that people are going to come to the church for them and for us. They're going to have arguments that sound very good. They make good sense. There's nothing about them that makes you go, well, that's totally crazy. It's something that sounds good. And the only way that you're going to be able to tell that from the truth is if you know the truth, if you study the Bible. And one of the things I like, you know, Paul could have, that God could have inspired anybody to write whatever book he wanted to. But if this would have came from Peter, it kind of would have felt different. Because if Peter would have said, you know, the same thing about, I write this so that you don't get caught by plausible arguments and things like that, you can be like, well, Peter's a fisherman. You know, maybe Peter didn't get it. But Paul was well-educated in the best universities. He could talk with all kinds of groups of people about religion, about the thinking of the day. And Paul didn't see a need to put in here that anything else needed to be acknowledged. He didn't, as an educated person who was well-respected, educated by well-known people, he didn't see any reason to acknowledge his education, those kind of thinkers, or anything of the day, only Christ. So one of my questions for you is, are you willing to test all things the same way? I mean, we should be on guard. If we know that plausible arguments are going to be brought to us, then obviously plausibility is not a good enough test to allow things to come into our homes, into our thinking, books that we read, music that we listen to, teachers that we follow. Plausibility is nothing. It doesn't count for anything. Sounding good's not good enough. It has to pass a test of Scripture. And Paul wants to make sure that the people don't get tricked or taken away or gone away. So do you test things? Are you willing to test things? And when they fail, are you willing to set them aside? Sometimes there's some people at my work throughout the maintenance complex, and I know they're Christians. I know they're Christian brothers, and I love them dearly. But sometimes they come to me, and I know what's coming, and they're going to say, hey, I'm reading this book. I'm just like, oh, don't tell me what it is. I don't even want to know. Oh, it's so-and-so. What do you think about it? I know where this is going to go, and they're not going to be happy with me when I tell them what I think about it. But it's plausible arguments. People bring them all the time. And one of the things that I've found is, you know, I told you that I like to write letters to churches. I guess they're not inspired. But sometimes I read books, and they sound really good, but you follow, and, you know, I'll write a letter because one part of the book totally contradicts another part of the book. If you're just following the book through, I don't know how you don't see it. So I'll write them a letter and I'll just say, hey, I read your book. Some things are really good, but this part I don't understand. Chapter 1, you know, chapter 8 says this. That totally contradicts what you said in chapter 12. Can you help me understand it? Normally they don't write back. I'll write a church and say, hey, you're using Rob. I see you've got this class with Rob Bell videos. And I'm looking at your own statement of faith and all this stuff you have, and I'll usually paste that into my letter, and I'll say, you know, here's your statement of faith. It says that people have to believe this and this to be members of your church, blah, blah, blah. Rob Bell doesn't. So since he doesn't even qualify for membership in your church, why are you letting him teach? I just wonder. Again, I don't usually get happy letters back. Or I write different things, but the point I'm trying to make is a lot of times what I'll get is I never ever just write and say, hey, you're using Rob Bell and I disagree with you. Just wanted you to know. The guy in Tucson disagrees with you. I'll always give a biblical basis for what I'm questioning, or sometimes I'll write, you know, you get these seeker-friendly sermons where they're like, well, you know, the problem with your life is your spaghetti just doesn't have enough sauce on it, and if you do these things, your spaghetti would have enough sauce. So I'll write them a letter and I'll say, well, I listened to that sermon and you're right, my spaghetti doesn't have enough sauce, and so I did all these things you said that would put more sauce on my spaghetti, but the problem is my conscience is screaming. I'm afraid to die. What do I do? You don't hear back from them. Or if you do hear things back, this is usually what you get. Well, you may not agree with it, but we're seeing a lot of changed lives. Or you may not agree with Rob Bell, but he's helped a lot of people in our church. These are people who are deluded. They are deluded by plausible arguments. And it's always funny because nobody's ever written me back to say, thanks for bringing Scripture to compare to what we're doing. We appreciate it. Or they certainly never say, we think you misused the Scripture and here's why we think you missed it. They don't ever say that. They always make it personal. I always make sure that I give them things from their own book that doesn't go together or their own church's website and then with what's going on. And I say, here you go. It doesn't match up or whatever. And they always write back and say, well, you may not agree with us. Well, me agreeing wasn't the whole point of this. But these are people who are deluded by plausible arguments, and we need to be careful. And we're not immune from it. It's around us. We should see this as a warning, and we should take heed, and we should be on guard. And it's very difficult in America today because there's a whole lot more stuff out there that's just plausible and sounds good than I believe, than what's really biblically sound that you can get your hands on, at least that's been produced in the last 20 years. And the last thing, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. So I've got a picture. We've got enough of the wolf in sheep's clothing. I've got a picture to go with this one. All along, like I said, Paul's been using military terms, and been using athletic terms, and now he shifts to using military terms. And when he says that he rejoices to see their good order and their firmness, there it is. This is actually what it's talking about. It's military terms that describe soldiers who are in rank order and ready for battle. In the text, he says, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So as Paul so often does, and I don't know if it's because military terms fit so well in the Christian walk, or because Paul's surrounded by military people throughout being a prisoner, and he gets to hear that shop talk that goes with it. But what a different picture. How often do we think about Christianity, especially as we see it presented today, or as many of our friends talk about it? How many people picture this? But this is how Paul wants their faith to be. And actually, he doesn't say, your faith isn't like this. He rejoices in their faith is like that, but he's trying to encourage them the same way that he said, if you hold steadfast to your faith earlier, Paul's trying to keep them like this. And I think it's good words. It's a good idea for us to understand and for us to know. As we move on to application, we'll talk about how I think that applies. So application. One, what is it that you desire? We've read Paul's desires for the church at Colossae, and I would ask you, what are your desires? Do your desires for yourself, your family, for our church, do they line up with the kind of things that Paul saw as being important? Is it maturity? Is it knowing Christian love? Is it to let the people around you know the mystery of the mystery now revealed, which is Christ? You know, we don't know who it's revealed to. We have to tell all the people that we can. It's the only way we find out. And how are you going about doing those things that are important? Paul had specific steps, specific things that he was doing to try. He was praying for the church. He's writing them a letter, all these different kind of things, actually struggling and toiling on their behalf. The other thing is, how does your life look? I always think it's amazing that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And I'm really challenged by that. You know, would I really be able to say that? Would I be willing to tell somebody to emulate or follow every example of everything I do in my own life to be a follower of Christ? But Paul was in a position and such a place in his Christian walk that he was willing to say, be an imitator of me as I follow Christ. So how does your life look? Can we echo those same things of Paul, or are there a couple things that we would have to say, well, follow most of me, but here's a couple areas don't follow? You don't have to answer out loud, nor will it be a test at the end. Another thing is, on the Cornerstone website, at the very top, it says, in all things, be Berean. You know, it's a saying that we like around here. It's a really good thing, and it's got Acts 17, 11, and 12. And Paul commends the Bereans for searching the Scriptures to see if what he says is true. But my question is, do you do that? Not just Sunday, not just holding Pastor Al's toes to the fire, or my toes to the fire, or Mr. Orman's toes to the fire, or Mr. Goodale's toes to the fire when we come up here and teach. Everything. Are you testing all things? Are you being a Berean in all things? When you get a video teaching and you bring it into your house? Are you really comparing it to Scripture? Things that are really popular all over the Christian community, or maybe even a close friend or family recommends, are you willing to compare? Do you compare it to Scripture? And if it fails the test, are you willing to set it aside? One thing, it's not that easy. It takes some work. It's a lot easier to fall into this idea of just sitting back and being taught and watching things. And it's one of the things, I don't know, how many of you have ever read Chuck Colson's book, How Now Shall We Live, that he co-authored with Nancy Percy? A few people. It's a really good book, outside of the Chuck Colson kind of leaves the gospel by the side of the road. But he does a good job at worldview, and he does a good job at showing through history how man's wrong view of the nature of man has caused a lot of problems. But one of the things when he talks about modern times is he talks about the way we're set up, the way we do entertainment and TV and movies and music and even books to a degree. People today are not taught how to thought. I can't say it right. Nor do they pass English class very well. People are not taught how to think. People are just told what to think. And people sit back and they learn from all kinds of media and all kinds of ways, but they're not really taught how to think themselves. The problem is now these plausible arguments that Paul tries to warn us about come in and they run rampant within the church because people don't think. People don't be Bereans. People aren't Bereans. Oh, I'm going to take an English class this week. Who's given away that English book recently? Anyways, people don't always come out and they're not Bereans. They're not testing everything. So my application for you is, are you being Bereans in your own house, for your own family, and the things you read? Do you read enough Bible to be able to be a Berean? Do you recognize things when you read it? If you pick up a book that's from a Christian author, even if it's John MacArthur or John Piper, you still need to be testing it. If you don't know enough general Bible things to even begin to do that, you probably need to put their book down and read the Bible some more. If you don't test things, you will exchange the truth for plausible sounding ideas. You can't get away from it. If you're not going to use the Bible and test things, they're going to come in because they're all around. The last thing is your faith in Christ in good order and firm? Like the pictures of the soldiers. Does that represent your faith? Are you on guard for the wolves in sheep's clothing? Are you on guard for those things, those attacks that are going to come in, the things that would try to draw you away? You know, James says we sin when we're carried away by the lust of our own heart. Are you on guard for that? Are you careful? I can understand as you go through the whole Bible, the whole counsel of Scripture, and you see the attack we're under, or the way we suffer because of the natural man and this body that we have until we meet up with Christ and get our glorified body, it's always going to be a struggle. Paul talked to Romans how he struggles. Now, knowing Paul, I can't imagine what might be a struggle for him. Might be something that's not even on my radar scope, but for him it's a struggle because of the way he sees sin. He doesn't exactly tell us, but we need to be ready to do battle. We need to see it as being battle ready, and we need to rely on God to empower us the same way that Paul relied on God's strength to do the things that he did for the sake of the churches. And that's it. Let's stand up and we'll close in prayer tonight. And next time, we'll start down the big hill. God, I thank you again so much for your word. I thank you again for giving it to us, revealing it to us. I thank you for being our teacher. I thank you for Christ and the work that he did for us on the cross. I thank you for his life that he lived, that perfect life that we couldn't live. I thank you for his willingness to take all of our sin on himself and then give us his perfect life in exchange. And just how wonderful it is that you can see us as perfect when we don't deserve any of that. I pray, Lord, that we would be mindful for that. I pray that we would have desires for each other, for ourselves, for our families, for our church to line up with your desires. I pray that you would make those clear to us. I pray that we would fight for those. I would pray that we would stand firm and in good order when it comes to our faith. I pray, Lord, that you would guard Cornerstone against plausible arguments and ideas that would try to creep in. I pray that you would help us to truly be like Bereans or take it off our website, one of the two. I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful in those areas. and that you would find us faithful, and that you would say, well done, good and faithful servant, to us because of us looking in the Scriptures and fully understanding and knowing. And I pray that that knowledge would just make us proclaim you all the more in Christ the way that Paul did. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.